He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Looks like us to run through our hidden in the heart memory verses together as we consider God's word even more. You say this with me. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And then this week's, Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Isaiah 64:8. This morning, I would like to begin. First of all, if you haven't already done so, please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'd like to begin this morning, however, reading an article. And it's a rather lengthy article, so please follow with me. The title of the article, and I'll be reading some excerpts from it, not the complete article, but the title is Adieu, My Brother, John Calvin and the Five Martyrs of Lyons. It begins, that in leaving this world we do not go away at a venture. You know not only from the certainty you have that there is a heavenly life, but also from being assured of the free adoption of our God, you go there as to your inheritance. That God should have appointed you his Son's martyrs is a token to you of superabounding grace. John Calvin wrote that in his Tracts and Letters. John Calvin wrote these words in May of 1553 to five young French students facing imminent death at the hands of a French executioner. More than a year earlier, April 1552, the five young men left Lucerne, Switzerland, having completed their theological studies before returning to their native country of France. They spent a few days in Geneva, possibly with John Calvin. They were fully aware of the dangers of returning to France, given the fury of the French king's hostility toward Protestants. And on the way to Lyons, they stopped at Bourges du Colonnais, where a stranger joined them on their journey. Upon arrival at their destination, the stranger invited them to visit him. It was a trap. The five were arrested and imprisoned. As soon as news of the arrest came to Geneva, Calvin and the others sent letters of commendation and began to work on legal defense. In the first of several letters to the men, Calvin urged them to remain strong and faithful and reassures them of his prayers and that of the entire community of Geneva. He closed the letter by praying that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and that they would know peace, joy, and contentment in their suffering. Meanwhile, the men appealed to the Parliament in Paris. From June 1552 to March 1553, they were moved to Paris and taken from one dungeon to another. All this time, the authorities of the Swiss city of Bernay, these are called the Bernese people, the Swiss city, the authorities of that city, attempted to intervene on their behalf. And then finally, they were transferred back to Lyons and received word that they were to be executed. On March 15, 1553, 2 weeks after the prisoners returned to Lyons and the news of their fate, Calvin wrote to them saying that he and others were continuing to exercise what influence they had on their behalf. He went on to write this, "It cannot be but that you feel some twinges of frailty, yet be confident that he whose service you are upon will so rule in your hearts by his Holy Spirit, that his grace shall overcome all temptations. If he has promised to strengthen with patience those who suffer chastisement for their sins, how much less will he be found wanting to those who maintain his quarrel, those whom he employs on so worthy a mission as being witnesses for the truth? You must therefore keep this sentence in mind, that he who dwells in you is stronger than the world. at the beginning of May 1533, the five wrote to thank the Bernese authorities for their attempts to intercede on their behalf. The tone was somber. Since then, they wrote, that he is pleased that our blood should soon be shed for the confession of his holy name. We reckon ourselves far happier than if we were set at liberty. For he is true and all-powerful, and he will strengthen us and will not permit us to be tormented beyond our strength. And after we have suffered a while, he will receive us into his heavenly kingdom and will bestow upon us eternal rest with himself. Calvin wrote again on May 15th, it is clear that all attempts to change the king's mind have failed. God has stopped the way, Calvin tells the prisoners. And then he goes on, now, at this present hour, necessity itself exhorts you more than ever to turn your whole mind heavenward. But it appears as though God would use your blood to sign his truth. There is nothing better for you to prepare yourselves to that end, beseeching him so to subdue you to his good pleasure, that nothing may hinder you from following whithersoever he shall call. For you know, my brothers, that it behooves us to be thus mortified in order to be offered to him in sacrifice. Even so, my brothers, be confident that you shall be strengthened according to your need by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, so that you shall not faint under the load of temptations, however heavy it may be, any more than he did who won so glorious a victory. That in the midst of our miseries, it is an unfailing pledge of our triumph, since it pleases him to employ you to the death in maintaining his quarrel. He will strengthen your hands in the fight and will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. And then Calvin signed the letter, your humble brother. That was on May 15th. Since the letter was written on the 15th, it's unclear whether the men ever saw it. But the next day and the 16th, they were told to get ready for their death. A stake was made. And as they made their way, they cited texts of scripture to each other and sang psalms. The two youngest mounted the stake first. Last to climb onto the stake was the oldest of the five. Having spent some time on his knees in prayer before ascending, he asked a favor that I might kiss my brethren before I die. The favor was granted. He walked around the stake and kissed each in turn and said, adieu, adieu, my brother. In French, adieu is not a final goodbye, but one that fully anticipates a meeting again soon. The fire was kindled. The voice of the five confessors was heard still exhorting one another in the midst of the flames. Courage, my brothers, courage. These are the last audible words of these five champions and martyrs of the Lord. 2 years earlier, John Calvin published his commentary on 1 Peter, in which he wrote, the cross has been the way to victory and death a passage to life. Every Christian, the article says, every Christian is called to make sacrifices for Christ. We are to take up a cross, Jesus said in Matthew 10:38. Our sacrifices may not cost us our lives, and for that we should be thankful, but remembering the sufferings of our brothers and sisters may help us to stop complaining about our difficulty, the difficulty of our journey, and instead view it as an honor and a privilege to suffer. As the oldest of the five prisoners said adieu to his brothers, he was in effect giving expression to the confidence that they would see each other on the other side. Life may be brutally taken from us in this world, but this world is not our home. Heaven is. Five prisoners of lions passed into the glory of Jesus' bodily presence, and one day we will meet them and hear their story firsthand. This is an article by Derek Thomas, pastor at Columbia, South Carolina. Now, Again, it's a very special day today. You can see up front here. We have the opportunity to come together in union with each other, right, and with our Lord Jesus Christ to celebrate this ordinance of communion. And communion, as we said before, is a time where we, as true children of God, we recognize and we remember the sacrifice which our Lord freely gave so as to redeem us, right? To pay the penalty required for our sin. We eat the bread, we drink the cup, which symbolizes the body and the blood of Christ, right? His suffering and atoning death on the cross, right? They symbolize the new covenant, and they serve as a remembrance of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us on that cross. And as we said before, the most precious and important truth of the Christian faith is that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's perfect Lamb, He died for our sin, and then He conquered death by rising from the grave, thereby guaranteeing for us and for all who believe eternal life in His presence. And as we've also seen, the fact of His substitutionary death on that cross as propitiation, right? Satisfaction of God's wrath for man's sin is of utmost importance. Because if there is no substitute, there's no salvation. Right? All sin, without exception, all sin must be and ultimately will be paid for. It will either be paid for by the sinner in eternal hell or by the sinless sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the sinner's behalf. And here in John chapter 12, we see Jesus at the end of His earthly ministry. His final week, final Passover celebration. And His heart is in anguish, as we saw, right? It's in anguish because He's thinking about how He, as holy God, the Son incarnate, He would ultimately bear the sins of men and suffer the Father's divine abandonment for that sin. But He stands resolute, doesn't He? He stands resolute. He's determined to completely and perfectly fulfill His ordained mission of redeeming those whom the Father in eternity past had given to Him as an eternal love gift. Now, even after 3 years of ministry, 3 years of teaching, proclaiming the wonderful truth of who He is as Messiah, right? Man's only hope for salvation, confirming that claim through many miracles, it says, the overwhelming attitude of Israel, right? Those to whom He had primarily proclaimed the truth, the overwhelming attitude was that of unbelief and rejection, right? See, they could not reconcile what they believed and had heard from the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah reigning eternally and victoriously. They could not reconcile that with Jesus' claim to be the Messiah and His prediction that He would be crucified, right? So they refused to accept Him. Again, they would rather have no Messiah than a weak Messiah who would die, right? But Jesus knew His mission, and He would not allow either His own anguish or their unbelief. He would not allow that to deter Him. Again, nothing was going to prevent Him from making atonement for the sins of His people, for you and me as a fellow believers today. Nothing was going to prevent Him from displaying for all to see His willing obedience and submission to the Father's good and perfect will. You see, Jesus understood that salvation requires two things. First of all, it requires perfect obedience to God's law. And secondly, salvation requires a penal sacrifice for anyone who does not perfectly fulfill God's law. Right? And because Jesus knew that man is incapable of fulfilling either one of those requirements, He willingly and lovingly fulfilled both of them for us as His people on our behalf. Right? Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life so that His righteousness by God's grace would be imputed. It would be accredited to those whom He would redeem. And then He died. He suffered the penalty for the sins of His people, redeeming them from sin and death. Matthew 20, 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give his life a ransom for many. Romans 3, 23 through 26, very familiar passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, right? In other words, he's just in that he punished sin. And he's the justifier in that he declares the people, his people, righteous based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. Right? And folks, that is the gospel message. That's the gospel message that we are to proclaim with love and with compassion to others, no matter what the cost. Right? Those five words right there. No matter what the cost, are so important to the believer's Christian walk. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. Right? But the message, repent and believe on Jesus Christ, man's only hope for forgiveness and eternal life. Repent and believe while you have the light. Right? Jesus said, walk while you have the light so that you will become sons of the light. Right? And he also said, believe. Believe, have faith in the light, right? In him, the true light of the world, so that the moral darkness will not ultimately lead you into the pit of eternal destruction. That's the message that we need to proclaim. And Jesus, when he proclaimed this message, he did it with a sense of urgency. Right? Take advantage of the opportunity to repent and believe while you still have that opportunity, because that opportunity will not last indefinitely. In other words, God's patience will eventually run out. But Jesus' message was rejected, wasn't it? And it was rejected for two reasons. The first reason, which we saw in our last lesson, was because Israel's unbelief was part of God's divine plan. It was all part of his plan, right? God is not a reacting God. Okay? God is not a reacting God who doesn't know or is not in complete control of what's going on. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass in history. That's why it's called history, because it's his story, right? Heard that before. He's declared the end from the beginning. And John quotes two passages here in chapter 12, both from Isaiah, where the prophet says, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them, right? And in verse 41, which we looked at before, John writes this, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. In other words, when Isaiah saw the glory of Almighty God, he was seeing the glory of Christ, because Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Which means that Jesus Christ, according to those preceding verses, his quoting of Isaiah, Jesus Christ as God, the Son, who has been given the right to judge, right? He's the eternal righteous judge. It was actually him, Jesus Christ, who hardened the hearts of Israel. That's the first reason they didn't accept him. Because God had sovereignly ordained that they reject him, right? The second reason now for their unbelief is seen in our passage for today. Beginning in verse 42, we turn there. John chapter 12, verse 42. And we're just looking at these two verses today. Follow along as I read these. Nevertheless, it says, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So the second reason Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah was because it was according to their own will to do so. Right? First reason, because it was according to God's will. Secondly, because it was according to their own will. And this is the human responsibility aspect, where the person hardens their own heart. All right, again, if you read Romans chapters 9 through 11, you'll see that Israel's rejection of Christ was by God's sovereign design. It was ordained. It was an act of divine judgment upon them. But Israel was also responsible themselves for the hardened condition of their heart. Now, this might be confusing. Right? This might be confusing to some, but the truth is, Scripture teaches both God's sovereignty over all things, including man's heart. Right? Proverbs 16:1, answer the tongues from the Lord. Right? Scripture teaches both God's sovereignty over all things and man's responsibility. Take, for example, Pharaoh. Remember that story? The book of Exodus? In Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, 14, 22, chapter 8, verse 15, 19, 32, 9, 7, 34, 35, 13, 15, 10 times. Okay? 10 times Scripture says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. While in chapters 4, 7, 9, 10, and 14, another 10 times, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which is it? It's both. Right? Again, the point is this. For those who persist in rejecting Christ, they persist in hardening their own heart toward him and the gospel light, there is the very real danger of God's judicial hardening. He judicially hardens their heart, in which case it is impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, right? Now, for many people, this is a tough pill to swallow. Right? Even believers, they struggle with this, right? They're not comfortable with a holy God who sovereignly and rightly gives a just recompense for sin. Many would rather just cling to the passages, for example, in Romans 2. Actually, turn there with me, will you? Romans chapter 2. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. And for those people who say, oh, there's no justice in the world, this is a, right here, start off with verse 6, takes care of that. It talks about how God will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patience, continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, many people like to just stop there. You do good. God will bless you. Right? You do good. You seek for glory, honor, and immortality in Christ. God will bless you. They stop there. But look at verses 8 and 9. It says, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation or anger, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, right? In other words, people want a God of their own making. They want a God who is purely and only love. And we know God is love, yes. But again, the sobering truth as set forth in Scripture is that God, who, again, is love, is also perfectly righteous and just, which means he must punish sin. He must. And he is completely sovereign, which means that with regards to his creation, he has the right, as it has been said, he has the right to do what he wants, when he wants, and with whom he wants. And that means that those who continually harden their hearts toward him and his offer of salvation through Christ ultimately will have the light of the gospel removed from them thereby sealing their eternal destiny in a literal hell. In Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, God's prophet Isaiah says this. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Right? That's the same thing that Jesus says. Walk while you have the light. Right? Seek the Lord while he may be found. And then Isaiah says, call upon him while he is near. Again, why? Because there's a limit to God's patience. But if, Isaiah says, if the wicked will forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and will return to the Lord, God will have mercy on him and will abundantly pardon. Right? So although God is ultimately sovereign over man's salvation, over the decisions of the heart, again, Proverbs 16:1, there is personal or human responsibility involved as well. But praise God, we know from John chapter 6 that because of the transformation of the heart, the regeneration of the heart, God blesses that soul with the ability and the desire, the overwhelming, irresistible desire to respond by faith in him. And praise God for that. Right? But many people, they cannot reconcile this. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, right? They can't completely understand it, but you know what? To God, it makes perfect sense. Right? It makes perfect sense. And because God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both clearly taught in Scripture, we must accept it. We must accept both. And we must worship God for both. His sovereignty, and praise him, and worship him for giving us the desire and the ability and the opportunity to worship him by responding by his gift of faith. So, back to John 12, verse 42. It says there were some rulers who believed in him, yet were unwilling to confess him publicly. Right? Why? Because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, it says. In other words, these men, these rulers, who John says believed in Jesus, yet who were unwilling to confess him, they had nothing more than a superficial faith. It was not true saving faith. Okay? It says they loved the praise. They loved the approval of men more than the praise of God. In other words, they loved the world. But what does Scripture say about that? Write these down. James 4, 4. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Are you holding on to the world? Right? When people hold on to the world, no, I don't want to let go of that. I love this. I'll accept Jesus. He can be part of my life, but I'm going to hold on to the world. No. You hold on to the world, a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Matthew 16. 26 and 27. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Right? Do you remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 5 to the religious rulers? John 5, verse 44, you probably don't remember that, but we'll read it for you. It says, how can you believe, Jesus says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? How can you believe? This is a tragic response that we see here in John 12. Tragic response seen in those Jewish rulers. They said, yeah, we believe. But they were unwilling to confess Jesus publicly as Lord. Sadly, tragically, we see this in many so-called spiritual leaders and pastors of our culture as well. especially in recent days. I was recently watching a video of an interview with a well-known pastor. And you all would know who he was. You would have heard of his name, a younger gentleman. And the interviewer mentioned how those churches who held to the biblical belief that homosexuality was a sin, they were held in a negative light. And the interviewer asked about how this minister, who many, by the way, would consider to be reformed young man. Interviewer asked how he, living in this progressive woke culture, such as the one we're in now, how he would respond to that. Well, sadly, his answer ended up basically being an apology for the hypocrisy of the church. And his answer was such that he would not come right out and call homosexuality a sin, but rather, he basically said that he believed it wasn't what God had originally planned or designed for man. That's as far as he would go. And this is somebody you'd consider to be rock solid, but who's got caught up into this idea of wokeness, if you will. Right? It was very disheartening to see. He's more concerned about how he was viewed by the world than about standing firm on the truth. Now, I'm not willing to go as far as to say his faith was superficial, like we see in John 12, but as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, he said this, "Be on the alert," and then he said, "Stand firm. Stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong," Paul says. Right, folks? Are we willing to stand firm in the faith no matter what the cost? And publicly confess Jesus Christ as Lord, even if it means suffering persecution, or even if it means suffering the loss of all we have? You know, maybe in our culture, looking at it, it might come to that. We don't know. Did you know that as of July 15th, at least 45 churches in Canada, our neighbors right to the north, at least 45 churches had been set on fire? And did you know that estimates are that upwards of 100,000 Christians are murdered, they're martyred every year for their faith in Christ? 100,000! Would we be willing to die for Christ? Ask yourself that question, honestly. Would I be willing to die? What if I was confronted with that opportunity? And I call it an opportunity because that's what it is. Thinking about the young men back in the 1500s, there's an opportunity to worship the Lord. But would we be willing to die for Christ? That is real persecution. And the truth is, persecution for the true believer is nothing new. Before we finish and join her on the communion table, I'd like to read a couple of examples of men who were martyred for the sake of Christ, for confessing him as Lord. And put yourself in their shoes. Two men. First one, Justin Martyr, also known as Saint Justin, was born in the Roman city of Flavia Neapolis in 100 AD. Though he was raised by pagan parents, he found truth through Christ. He became a philosopher. His combative defense of faith eventually made him enemies of the city. In Rome, he and his disciples were arrested for his faith. He was asked by the prefect to denounce his faith by making a sacrifice to the gods. He responded, "If we are punished for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hope to be saved." They were then taken out, beaten, and beheaded. Their fellow Christians secretly set out to retrieve their bodies and gave them an honored burial as martyrs. They rejoiced that their companions had remained faithful and inherited eternal life. They were beheaded. You know what? There are people today who are being decapitated for Christ. Second person, John Huss, a Czech priest, philosopher, early Christian reformer, Given he lived before Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, he is considered the first church reformer. He played a pivotal role as a predecessor to Protestantism, and his teachings influenced Western Europe and had a major influence on Martin Luther himself. He was burned at the stake for heresy against the doctrines of the Catholic Church, particularly related to those on ecclesiology, the Eucharist, and other theological topics. Moments before his death, picture this now, moments before his death, the imperial marshal asked John one final time to recant and save his life. John responded, "God is my witness that the principal intention of my preaching and all my other acts or writings are solely that I might turn people from sin, and in that truth of the gospel that I wrote, taught, and preached in accordance with the sayings and expositions of the holy doctors, I am willingly glad to die today." Then the executioner started the fire. Folks, here's a question I'd like to end with today. Do we love our comfortable life more than we love our Lord? Do you love your comfortable life more than you love Jesus? What are we willing to sacrifice? Right? If the government were to come in here right now, let's say the army were to come in, they said, "All right, each person, one by one, you come in, you deny Christ, we'll let you go." What would we do? Would we say, "Oh, I'm not a Christian, but I know inside that I am, but I'd say I'm not a Christian," and sneak out, kind of trick them? Would we do something like that? That's not confessing Christ as Lord. Or would we one by one step up and say, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is Lord," and be killed? And then the next person stand up and say the same thing. Would we do that? What are we willing to sacrifice for him? That scripture says, it tells us that it costs literally everything to follow Jesus Christ. Are we willing to make that payment? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, what a sobering thought. Especially for us, as we have been blessed to live in this culture, this land of the free, where we're free to worship you. Free to proclaim the gospel truth that you, Lord Jesus, are the only hope for man. But what are we doing with that freedom? Lord, you know our hearts. Please forgive us for the opportunities that we have missed, that we have not taken advantage of. For those who are not your people, Lord, that message that we are to proclaim to them, walk in the light while you have the light. Take advantage of the opportunity to repent and believe. Right? Lord, we should be proclaiming that, and forgive us for not doing that. Thank you, Lord, for the great number of faithful witnesses who have gone before us. Those who are willing to give their lives for you. Because that encourages us as true believers. That encourages us to take advantage of the opportunities we have now while we have the chance, while we have the opportunity to be bold in our faith, to be boldly sharing the gospel with others. Stir in our hearts to continue to do that and continue to give us opportunities to share the gospel with others. Thank you again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.